Today in our worship, we celebrate together the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon God's people, the day of Pentecost. And within the church calendar, this is one of my most favorite seasons, the seasons of Pentecost, next to Easter. As a preacher, I delight in the themes and the power of Pentecost. Often when we think of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, we think of someone who is rather hidden, rather quiet. And in one sense, that's just as it should be. For the Holy Spirit, it seems in the pages of Scripture, is always thrusting Jesus Christ into the center, into the fore. The Spirit is deeply pleased when Jesus Christ gets all the glory. In one sense, the Spirit is a kind of hidden presence in the Scriptures. And yet on Pentecost, we hold out the Spirit because we recognize that through Him, so much of what God has done and continues to do is accomplished. Consider some of the things that the Spirit has done. Surely the Spirit was active in the creation of the world, but He's still active in upholding the creation. The Spirit was the one who led and empowered Jesus Himself throughout His earthly ministry. The Spirit unites the church together and empowers its people in their service of Christ. The Spirit makes it possible for each of us to live in union with Christ. The Spirit inspired the Word of God, and even now as it's being proclaimed, the Spirit is the one who applies that Word of God to our hearts. The person of the Holy Spirit is very active in carrying out God's purposes for creation. And this morning, we celebrate Him. We give thanks to Him. We worship Him. There are many things, of course, having mentioned those, many particular things that we could celebrate and give thanks for on Pentecost. Often on Pentecost, we think of the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Spirit gifts the people of God and empowers them to use those gifts as they serve the kingdom of God together. This morning, however, I want to focus on a particular aspect of the Spirit's ministry, and it's not so much His empowering work per se, but perhaps it's a work that is His most foundational work. It's a kind of bedrock work that the Spirit does in us and on us so that Christ-centered living can flow from us. Let me introduce it with an illustration. Some time ago in Christianity Today, a Christian author, mainly writing books to youth, young adult targeted audience by the name of Mike Iaconelli, had an interview with Dick Staub. He's a fairly well-known Christian interviewer. And the interview was recorded on Christianity Today. Being a rather humorous kind of fella, at one point in the interview, Iaconelli says something like, "You know, when I first became a Christian, all that I heard about was the good stuff. I never heard about the messy stuff. For instance, when I became a Christian and I heard about this story of God saving Noah from a flood and having him make this great boat, I thought, wow, what an amazing God who rescues people and delivers them through a terrible flood. But," he said, "the part of the story that never made it onto the flannograph," and if you're old enough, you'll know what I'm talking about, "the flannograph that teachers use in Sunday school or that I remember my teacher using in elementary school, the part of the story that never made it onto the flannograph was that after God saved Noah, he got drunk and he got naked. It was the messiness of faith that I never heard about when I became a Christian." And he says, "That's one of the reasons why he wandered from God for a time. I was never equipped to handle the messiness of faith." He goes on to say in the interview, and now this is a quote, "I travel a lot, and I came to San Francisco one night and missed my connection back home. I was angry, I was upset, I called my son on the phone, and I wanted him to encourage me. I said, 'Man, I'm stuck in the airport, it's been a horrible day, I've been traveling too much.' My son said, 'You know, Dad, if you didn't travel so much, you wouldn't have things like this happen. Well, I didn't appreciate that. I was ticked off. I said, let me talk to your son, that is my 2-year-old grandson. Well, I forgot that when you're 2, you can't talk, and when you're 60, you can't hear. This is not a good combination. So my grandson begins mumbling on the phone. I'm hoping that this is going to make me feel better, but it's making me feel worse. Finally, I've had it. I hear the phone drop on the floor on the other end. Now I hear the kids playing. I'm stuck in the airport. I have this miserable experience. I'm furious and angry when all of a sudden I hear a crystal clear voice over the phone. I love you, Grandpa. And you know what? He says, all my anxiety, everything, went out the window. Let me ask all of us this morning this most basic question. Do you know the love of God for you? And if you've answered that question in your own mind, let me ask you another question. How do you know? How do you know that God loves you? Some of us, I think, no matter how young or old we are humming a song right now in the back of our mind. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's how I know, Pastor. The Bible tells me that God loves me. And every good pastor will respond, praise God, keep reading it. But what happens when faith gets messy? How do you know the love of God for you when faith gets messy? I mean, I grew up in a Christian home. I've never known the life apart from Christ. My parents modeled the faith for me. They taught the faith to me. The church community that I was part of proclaimed it for me and enabled me to live into it each Sunday. But there was a season in my life, particularly my late teens, maybe my early 20s, when this word of God, I believed in my head, but sometimes I said, do you really know it? That God loves you? I mean, what if it's just a book? What if it's just a collection of ancient writings? What if we've got it wrong? I was just a teenager then. As a pastor, I've had opportunity to sit on the bedside of people who are dying. People who, some of whom have been part of the church community their entire life. People who have heard the gospel every Sunday. And as I sit with them on the edge of their bedside and they know death is coming close, they say to me, I'm afraid. Because I don't really know if God is going to welcome me into his presence. I'm afraid. And then there are times of suffering that many people go through, many of us who have gone through, perhaps even going through now, whether it's a long-term illness that keeps taking more and more of your life away, whether it's persecution that people face in other parts of the world, whether it's the possibility of losing a job if I become a Christian, or of being separated from my family if I become a Christian. There are times of suffering that all kinds of people go through. And maybe at those times, more than anything, we might ask, is there more than simply the word of God to tell me that I am loved by God? How can I know deeply the unconditional love of the Father for me? Gordon Smith writes in his book called The Voice of Jesus these words: "Nothing is so fundamental to the Christian journey as knowing and feeling that we are loved. Nothing. This is the basis for the whole of what it means to be a Christian. There is no other foundation on which we can build. It is from the experience of God's love that we know the grace of God and live out every other dimension of our Christian faith." I think it's very significant that the very first word that the gospel writers record that Jesus heard from his Father at the beginning of his earthly ministry was a word of love. When he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came from heaven as a dove, and he heard the voice of God: "I love you." I can't help but think, especially given what happens next in the gospel, that that's exactly what the Father knew his Son needed to hear. Now, I recognize as I share the next few things, some of us are going to be wrestling with questions in our mind because of how we think about Jesus. We think about Jesus as God and man. And I think sometimes in our tradition, we have believed that Jesus is so much God that he's not really like us. I want you to know the gospel writers and Paul himself doesn't teach us that. I believe that Jesus was tempted in every single way that we are tempted. And when we ask the questions like, well, could Jesus really sin? No, he couldn't sin because he was God. So then he couldn't have been tempted the same way that we are, because we can sin and he can't. Well, I suggest to you that question of, can Jesus really sin, is almost as useless as the question, could God create a rock so big enough that he couldn't lift it? Those are useless questions. The Bible teaches us that Christ emptied himself and became a man. The very next thing that happens to Jesus in the story of Luke's gospel is the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. And as he goes into the wilderness, he is tempted. And every pastor and theologian who's familiar with the gospel knows that there is a very important teaching in those temptations, because those temptations reflect the kind of temptations that every single one of us experiences and fall prey to. I can't help but wondering if the Father knew that the only way his Son is going to be able to live the life that has been set before him, relying completely on the Spirit of God, walking each day in step with the will of his Father in heaven, resisting temptation, whether it's the temptation to wealth or pleasure, honor or recognition, whether it's the temptation to power or influence, which all three of those temptations represent. I can't help but thinking that the Father knew that if his Son was going to be successful in the ministry that he was called to, he needed to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is the first word for me to you, my son. I love you. I love you. Well, what's the evidence, you might say? What's the evidence, Pastor, that we are loved in this way, unconditionally? Well, Paul gets to that in Romans chapter 5, of course, in many other places too. Notice how Romans 5 begins. It begins with what I think are the two most basic characteristics of the Christian life. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace." Peace. I believe that people who are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ experience peace. And Paul says, we rejoice. Peace and joy. Peace and joy are kind of basic bedrock qualities that Christians can experience. And if we're honest with ourselves, these are the two things that people, all people, I don't care if you're a Christian or Muslim or Jew or atheist, these are the two things that all people want and look for. To find peace. Peace. One ancient mystic writer said this about peace: all is well, and all will be well. That's peace. I have learned, says Paul, whether I have all kinds of stuff or nothing at all, I have learned what it means to be content. That's peace. And joy. People have often said joy is not the same as happiness. That's true. Joy is a deeper kind of thing than happiness, which can be so conditional on things that we experience. And yet it's hard for me to imagine joy without happiness. There is a connection. A joy that Paul talks about again in the letter to the Philippians. A joy that is present no matter what the circumstances. Peace and joy. And maybe as Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness to turn stone into bread, to jump from the temple, or to bow before Satan, maybe he, like all human beings, were tempted to find peace and joy in wealth or pleasure. That's the first temptation. In wealth or pleasure. Boy, we in the West know about that temptation. Or we're tempted to find peace and joy in honor and recognition. That's the second temptation. That Jesus would be recognized as he jumped down and the angels would grab him before he hurt himself. Or we're tempted to find peace and joy in power and influence. If you just bow your head before me, Satan says to Jesus, it's all yours. How do we try to find peace and joy in power and influence? Every one of us turns to these things to find peace and joy. We are all people who have the inclination to look not to God for peace and joy, but to the things of this world, to the things that we can control, that we can create, to the things that we can touch and manipulate. We look into those things for peace and joy. And Paul says in Romans chapter 5, you want to know how great this love is for you? While you were still sinners, Christ died for you. That's the evidence of how much I love you. You were looking for peace and joy in all of these places. You were looking for peace and joy so hard that you thought the Son of God himself is going to take that away from you, and you nailed him to a cross. And God says to us, do you know how much I love you? While you were still sinners, I died for you. There is absolutely nothing that you can do to make me love you more. In fact, you can't be any worse than you are to make me love you less. I take deep delight in you, all of you. Every man and woman and child that lives, I love with an unconditional love. I tell you, people of God, that changes you. And if it doesn't, the Bible suggests you haven't known the love of God. That love changes you. It doesn't simply change you in terms of how you think about yourself, but it changes the way you relate to other people, because this person too while he or she was a sinner, was loved by God the same way that I was. And so I'll be very careful to say anything harsh or negative or resentful or bitter to that person, no matter how much I think they may have hurt me or wronged me, because Christ died for them too, as well as me. I tell you, this is a powerful love that sinks into your hearts when you've touched it or received it for the first time. Gordon Smith, in that same book that I quoted earlier, says, "We always have a proclivity or a tendency to choose and act in ways that strive to find love rather than to live and work out of the assurance that we are loved." Think about that harmless Christian or Christmas carol that we so often sing with our kids at Christmas time. And I hope after today, you never sing it with your kids. It's actually a rather insidious little song. It goes like this. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees if you've been sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. That song is anti-gospel. It undermines the very essence of what Christmas is all about. It teaches us that in order to receive the benefit of God's love, we better watch out. We better be good. When the very message of the gospel is, God loves you, no matter how good or bad you've been. God loves you. The starting point, the bedrock, the foundational work of the Holy Spirit is to impress on us this love. God loves us, writes Gordon Smith, takes delight in us, takes pleasure and joy in each life. God calls each one by name, and as Creator celebrates what He has made. This love is never utilitarian. God does not love us for what we can accomplish or do. We are quite simply loved. And when that bedrock is present in your life and mine, changes us. When you are deeply loved and know the great forgiveness of God for you, you will be quick to forgive other people because you've received that love and you know God loves them precisely in the way that He loves you. When you are deeply loved by God, you are far less vulnerable to the opinions of other people. And boy, this is what pastors need to hear, because I know my vulnerability to people's opinions and likes and dislikes. When you are deeply loved by God, you can listen to those opinions and not be crushed by them. You can listen to those opinions and not be angered by them. Because God loves me. I will learn when I need to learn, but I know that I'm loved. When you're deeply loved by God, your motives aren't mixed and confused. You're not motivated for approval by other people. You're not motivated to get your last word in so that they can hear what I'm saying. God loves me. I'm supposed to be dead to pride, to greed, to envy. And dead people don't care less if they get the last word. When you are deeply loved by God, you discover a peace and a joy. A peace and a joy that is not possible to achieve in any other way except through God. How can I have this love, you might say. I hope that that is a prayer in all of our hearts. How can I receive that love again afresh this day? I want to know this love. I don't want to simply know it in my head, though Lord help me, help my unbelief, because I want to know it in my head, but I want to know it deep, deep down in my heart. What parent here wouldn't have a broken heart if they heard their son or daughter saying to perhaps one of their friends on the playing field or maybe at an older age, what parent wouldn't be broken if they heard their son or daughter say to another, I know my dad loved me, but I didn't really feel it. Every parent would be broken. And God the Father has made it possible, not simply for us to know in our heads that we are deeply loved, but to experience it deep in our hearts. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, the passage that we read, Paul writes that God has poured this love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. And on this Pentecost, that is a powerful promise that we must celebrate and receive. Later in Romans 8, Paul says that the Spirit testifies to our spirits that we are children of God, and therefore we can say, Abba, Father, just as Christ did to his Father. Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, when he's praying to his Father, I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me might be in them, and that I myself might be in them. Perhaps the bedrock work of the Holy Spirit, which we celebrate this day on Pentecost, is that deep in the recesses of our hearts, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are loved by God. Amen. Listen to these words from Abraham Kuyper, wrote many years ago in his book, The Work of the Holy Spirit. Listen to its affective language, its emotional language. Kuyper writes, love must prevail, and all its sweet and blessed influence must be felt. Not as something that proceeds for ourselves and belongs to us, but as a love even foreign to us, which coming from God penetrates and refreshes the soul. Not the mere ideal of enthusiasts, but a divine power that masters and overcomes us. Not an abstract concept that merely charms us, but the Holy Spirit whom we feel and discover in the soul as love, a warm, full, blessed outpouring of love that is stronger than death and that many waters cannot quench. Lord Jesus Christ, pour out that love, we pray, this day. So that these words of first given to Paul may be received again by each one of us this day. For this reason, writes Paul, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family on heaven and on earth derives its name, and I pray that out of his glorious riches, these are the storehouse riches of heaven. These are the riches that come from the one who holds all things in his hand. These are the riches beyond counting, beyond imagination, out of these glorious riches, Paul prays that we might be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being so that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. And what's the result of that? I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to know how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, on this Pentecost, God once again declares to us, I love you. I love you. I love you. I died for you. And the only response that we can give is the doxology of Paul. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly more than all we can ask or imagine. Unto him be all glory and honor and power and praise in the church and through all generations. May that be the posture of our Pentecost-powered life, giving glory to Christ all the days of our life. Let's pray. I'm going to invite us to stand as we pray. Perhaps we could do that together. You may wish to adopt a posture of open hands as we lift up our hearts to the Lord. That ancient liturgy, before we have Lord's Supper, throughout the centuries, the ancient liturgy has begun by lift up your hearts to the Lord. We lift them up to you.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me.
Seen the great love that you have demonstrated so clearly to each and every single one of us. While we were yet sinners, you died for us because you love us. And now we bow before you, King Jesus Christ, and we open our hearts and we pray on this Pentecost that you would fill us anew. Perhaps we've prayed this many times, perhaps today for the first time. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would pour the love of God into our hearts. We need to receive that love again and again. We need that love to minister deep in our hearts so that the hurts that we carry can be healed. We need to receive that love so that we might experience peace in the midst of trial and uncertainty, so that we might experience joy, a deep joy that nothing can take away from us. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, pour your Spirit, we pray, so that the love of God, the flame of love, might burn brightly in the hearts of your people. And we pray this together in the strong name, the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ.